This morning I want to read from the 30th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, and we're going to begin with verse 15 of this chapter. There our Lord says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over to the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." You know, some preachers and religious teachers state that people are passive in their response to the gospel and in their conversion. They teach that men can do nothing to be saved from sins. They teach that alien sinners are said to be dead in trespasses and sins, which of course is true. But this simply refers to the fact that they are dead in that they are separated from God, because death, as you know, simply means a separation. When a man sins, he's separated from God. When he dies, the spirit is separated from the body. If unsaved men and women were wholly passive in conversion, then that would mean they're just merely machines acted upon by some outside force, and that would make salvation completely dependent upon God. You see, if man is passive in his conversion, then it devolves upon God to determine whether he is saved or lost. It would be an arbitrary decision on God's part. And that cannot be true because, as we well know, man is a free moral agent. He is able to act and to do on his own. Well, man is created with the power to choose. This is what separates him from other things. He can exercise volition that he has possessed since Adam's day, since the day that Adam had that choice. And that's seen in Peter's exhortation on the day of Pentecost to lost men. The Bible says, "With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation." Acts 2 and verse 40. And Moses in the Old Testament stated the same principle in the words that we read earlier from Deuteronomy 30. There he told the children of Israel after their deliverance from Egypt, he said, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both thou and thy seed may live." Joshua echoed the same principle in his valedictory address there in Joshua 24 and verse 15. He said, "If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods that your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," Joshua said. You know, God does not force men and women to become Christians. He does not force us to live a life of holiness and separation. We think of our friends and neighbors and relatives who have been taught their duty to the Lord, and we search for a reason for their living in disobedience to God's word. Well, the answer is simple. They do not choose to serve God. They're exercising their God-given privilege. And of course, man does have a choice. But man must choose between good and evil. In making a decision, man has to choose good or evil. The Lord offers two incentives to a man to become a Christian. If he chooses good, he'll be rewarded. If he chooses evil, the Bible teaches that he will be punished. In making choices, we also must accept the consequences of that choice. If we make a bad business deal, we have to accept the consequences of that choice. If someone marries the wrong person, then they have to accept the consequences. And this is the rule in the natural world as well as in the spiritual world. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Galatians 6 and 7, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." As we go through life, Paul illustrates it to sowing. We're sowing deeds. We're sowing actions, thoughts, words. And we must accept the consequences of what we have sown. Paul's argument is this: if a man can make a wrong choice and yet not experience a penalty, then God can be mocked. We can thumb our nose at God. If man can serve sin all of his life and still go to heaven, he can be indifferent to duty and yet still be pleasing to God and inherit a heavenly home, then God can be mocked. Now, folks, only the foolish try to mock God. The effect must follow the cause. God is not mocked. When a man sins, he must accept the consequences of that. Well, what is that consequence? Paul also wrote in Romans 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That may be bad grammar, but I want to tell you it states a wonderful truth. This is a balanced sentence, as we call it. He said, the wages of sin is death. Now, the death that he's contemplating here is not physical death, because we're all going to die, whether we're sinners or whether we're Christians. But it's separation from God eternally. The wages of sin is death, separation. But the gift of God is eternal life. Well, Ezekiel warned over in Ezekiel 18 and 20, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And we're told that under the Old Testament, every transgression of disobedience received just recompense of reward. That's in Hebrews 2 and 2. And what was true under the Old Testament is also true under the New Testament. Whatever transgression of disobedience occurs in our lives, it's going to receive a just recompense of reward. You know, sometimes I'm asked, what about my grandmother or grandfather or somebody like that who was a good person but never committed themselves to obedience to the gospel or become a Christian? Well, I tell them this. Abraham asked one time, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Yes, God will do what's right. And that means the Bible says that every disobedience has a consequence, and they have to accept that consequence. Well, it's certain that sooner or later, man must face the consequences. In this life and the next, man has to face the facts. He must see the reality of the bad decision that he has made. And it's certain that he will definitely understand in the judgment, the folly of his ways. For we read over in 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Jesus revealed in the parable of the talents a day of general reckoning of all things. Matthew 25 and verse 19, he said, "After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them." Every one of us shall give an account of every responsibility, every opportunity, all of the money, all of the training of children, any duty, any blessing that is devolved upon us, if we've been guilty of misuse, abuse, or non-use, we must face up to this failure in the day of reckoning. Now, the consequence is exceedingly serious, since it means torment in a never-ending hell. Jesus described it as the place where the fire shall not be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. That's in Mark 9, 43 and 44. So many people think of Jesus as just a loving Savior, which he is. But you know, of the 12 times that the word hell, Gehenna, the meaning the fire that is never quenched, of the 12 times that word is used, Jesus used it 11 of those times. Today we see men who are living recklessly, aimlessly, actually carelessly, and this leads us to admonish them to live the Christian life. And when we encourage men to do right, some are resentful, some are peevish about it. Some say, "Oh, I know I'm lost. If I die in this condition, I know I'll go to hell, but I'm ready to face the consequences. Why, nobody should be concerned about me. If my soul is lost, that's none of your business. I'm ready to face the judgment. I'm ready to accept my punishment." Well, my friends, this person has become so hardened that he doesn't realize the anguish of a fiery hell. Neither is he aware of the way that man is always objected to the consequences when he comes face to face with the end. We've observed that man can choose. God wants man to choose the right thing. If he chooses the wrong, it's his business, but he has to pay the consequences, and he must one day face it. And when this time comes, I can promise you he'll want to pull away from it and object to the severity of the consequences. Did you know that man has always objected to the consequences? In confirmation of this principle, the study of Bible history shows that man has always objected to the consequences. Adam and Eve back yonder, when they were placed in that beautiful garden, were only given two commandments. One was a positive command and the other was negative. The Bible says that man was told to dress the garden and to keep it. And there's no evidence that man failed in that respect. But then he had a negative commandment. He said, "Of that tree over there in the midst of the garden, that tree of knowledge of good and evil, you're not to touch it or to eat of it, lest you die." And of course, Satan tempted Eve. Eve, the Bible says, was the subject to Satan's wiles, and she succumbed to his appeals and ate of that forbidden fruit and gave it to her husband, and he did eat. Now, they chose to disobey, even though they had been warned of the consequences of it. God said, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Genesis 2, 17. Satan tempted them, influenced that first pair to sin, and they obeyed. When God came to the garden, and as he did to walk with them in the cool of the evening, the voice of God sought them out. "Adam, where art thou?" Don't you know that God knew where he was with his omniscient mind? He knew exactly where Adam and Eve were hiding, but he wanted Adam to see where he was. And Adam finally confessed that he had eaten of the forbidden fruit, that he was ashamed because they were naked and he hid himself. Now, why were they hiding to start with? They were hiding because they knew that they had done wrong and that they were about to face the consequences. They made a wrong choice, but they didn't want to face the consequences of it. You remember that a firstborn of Adam and Eve, Cain, made a mistake also. These two boys, I think, were commanded of God to offer a sacrifice. Now, sometimes people say, well, how do you know they were commanded? Because the Bible says that Abel walked by faith. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, we're told in Romans 10:17. So I believe that they acted upon a divine command when they offered sacrifices to God. Abel evidently obeyed the voice of God. He offered the first fruit of his flock, and God was satisfied with his offering. Cain, on the other hand, offered the fruit of the ground, and the Bible says that God did not accept his sacrifice. And because of it, Cain was very wroth and very angry. And when he became angry over his rejection, the Lord explained the reason as sin and told him that he must suffer the consequences of his disobedience. He said, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Genesis 4 and verse 7. Well, filled with anger and jealousy and hatred, Cain killed his brother. And because of his sin, God revealed to him these consequences. He said, and now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not yield unto thee her strength. And you will be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. That's in Genesis 4, verses 11 through 12. Well, what was Cain's reaction to that? It's the same reaction that every person makes who takes the wrong choice and then has to face the consequences. He said, my punishment is greater than I can bear. That's in Genesis 4 and 13. He made the wrong choice, and yet when he came face to face with the penalty involved, he wanted to escape the consequences of it. That's been ever true with man upon this earth. We studied about Abel and Esau the other night. Jacob and Esau, how that Esau went to receive the blessing and found out that his brother had already received blessing from God. So Esau came in quite hungry from the field, and he therefore requested pottage from the hand of Jacob, who bargained with him for his birthright. He was called on to choose between the blessings of the birthright and a mess of pottage. Now, pottage, I guess, was just like peas, lentils, the scripture says. And guided by his appetite, he selected the pottage. And the Bible says over in Genesis 25 and 34, thus Esau despised his birthright. Later, when he realized his mistake, he begged his father for a blessing, but no blessing was forthcoming. He entreated his father, hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. That's Genesis 27 and 38. Yes, he wept, for he now realized his mistake. When his consequence was to be endured, he objected. He wanted it changed. But he had to accept what he had chosen. The Holy Spirit provided a summary of Esau's sin and the consequences and how he didn't want to face the consequences over in Hebrews 12 and 16, when the divine writer said, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." That means he couldn't change the consequences. He had to accept the consequences of that decision he made. God's holy word is replete with examples that illustrate the principle under consideration. I think one other from the New Testament, however, will suffice to show what we're talking about this morning. You remember that Jesus, who had done nothing but good upon this earth, of whom the Bible says in the shortest biography ever written over in Acts 10, and I think it's maybe verse 38, the Bible says of him, he went about doing good. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our biography read that way? He went about doing good. No, he never met a blind person, so far as I know, that he didn't give him his sight, or a deaf person that he didn't give him his hearing, or a person afflicted with some disease that he didn't heal him, or he never met a person who was lost that he didn't try to rescue him from that condition. Far as I know, he never met a funeral procession that he didn't break it up by raising the dead person. And this person who had lived among men and walked among them and done so much good, he came to the end of the way being judged by Pilate. He found no fault in him and was desirous of releasing him, but the bloodthirsty mob cried out with 10,000 voices, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Let his blood be upon us and our children." It was so terrible that Pilate washed his hands in a display and said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it." And all the people answered, we're told, and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Truly, that was a prayer that was answered. Jesus was crucified, of course, placed in Joseph's new tomb. But on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead with beams of healing in his wings and dispelled the darkness and gloom of Calvary and the death scene, and gave to man a view of that land that's over yonder beyond death's turbid tide. Jesus was crucified, but he rose. Acts, the second chapter, the apostles began to preach the death, burial, and resurrection. And Peter courageously charged the Jews with murdering the very Son of God. He said, "You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him," Acts 2 and verse 23. And then he positively asserted down in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ." He accused them of what they said at the trial of Jesus, what they were willing to accept, that is, to let the blood of Jesus be on us. But you know what? After the event, when called to face the consequences, when they were accused of it, they objected. Peter and John were commanded not to preach Christ anymore. Of course, they paid no attention to that command. Peter said, "We have to obey God rather than men." The Jews opposed their teaching by saying, "Did what not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Acts 5 and 28. Yes, they chose to crucify the Son of God, but when called upon to face the consequences of that act, they objected. Can't we see that humanity, when squarely faced with the consequences, objects to it? And so we exhort children of God who err, and we exhort people who have never obeyed the gospel to become Christians. They acknowledge the condition that many do not appreciate any interest in salvation. They reason, oh, I'm lost, I know that. But you know, it's my choice. And I realize the end of this kind of life. And I realize that if I die in this condition, the result will be punishment and hell, and I'm ready to face the consequences. Please leave me alone, for this is my decision. Well, you know, friends, this kind of statement, this kind of an attitude proceeds from an obstinate, sinful heart. One day, however, when they face the judgment, they will object to the consequences just as others have. Jesus tells us how men will suggest a change in the penalty because of the works that they have wrought. Oh, Lord, haven't we cast out devils in thy name? Done many wonderful works? Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name done many wonderful works, and in thy name have cast out devils? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Matthew 7:21-23. Why do they object to the consequences? Because it means an eternal departure into the devil's realm. Why must they go there? Why, it was their choice to work iniquity. It was their choice to live the kind of life that they lived. What was the right choice if they desired a home in heaven where all is beautiful and wonderful and across which never a shadow has ever come? Well, they should have done the will of the Father. I want to point out lastly this morning that man will try to escape the wrath of the Lamb. The wicked, the negligent, the covetous, the disobedient, all of the sinful of every social class will try to escape punishment. Seven classes that represent all mankind, according to God, will in that great day seek to escape the consequences of their wrong decision. The Apostle John pictures their objection in this manner in Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17. He said, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? Men we know who refuse to obey the gospel will be pleading for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of the Lamb. And oh, friends, it'll be too late then. They must be cast alive into the lake of fire and brimstone, which the Bible says in Revelation 20 and verse 14 is the second death. Paul sets forth the consequences of disobedience and obedience in this pointed statement. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. That's in Romans 2, verses 8 through 10. Why not obey the truth? We persuade men to hear Christ. Over in Matthew 17 and 5, Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and God's approving voice spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Thus, he effectively stated that although at other times men had had to listen to Moses and to Abraham and to Elijah and a host of other prophets, he said, in these days, you have to listen to my Son, Jesus Christ. And we must believe in him. John 8 and verse 24 tells us that if we believe not that Jesus is the Christ, The Bible says that we will die in sins. What happens if we die in sins? Jesus told the Jews in John 8 and verse 21, if you die in your sins where I am, you cannot come. It is necessary to repent of every sin, for in Luke 13 and 3, Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You think those people up there that died in that collapse of the tower were sinners above all sinners? Nay, I tell you that except ye repent, ye shall also perish. Again, we must confess his name. Romans 10 and 10 tells us that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then we must be baptized, because Jesus stood over there on the mountain and gave the terms of the Great Commission when he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Galatians 3:26 says, we're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Well, having accepted Christ, then determined to worship and serve and sacrifice for him the rest of your days, and you will be blessed and received into glory. I'm through this morning. I wonder if I speak to someone who is subject to the call of the gospel. You'll never find a better time, better occasion, or a more acceptable time than today to obey the gospel. You and I have no hope of another day in life. It's dependent upon God, who knows what tomorrow brings. Over in James, James said, what is your life? It's a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Sometimes you get up in the morning, you see a little morning mist, and as soon as the sun comes, it's gone. James says that's the way your life is. It's a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is gone forever. Tomorrow may not come. This is the only time that we own, that little brief moment in the circle of eternity called now. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Maybe I speak to someone who has erred in some respect, who needs to make some wrongs right. If that's the case with any present this morning, wouldn't you step forward while we stand and sing?